Amen. I want to say this before I forget, because I've forgotten, I think, 3 weeks in a row now. It sounds weird to say it. I don't even like hearing the words come out of my mouth, but if you can like and subscribe to our YouTube page, I don't like it, but it helps us. We're just trying to get to 200 subscribers. When we get to 200 subscribers, we can change the URL to our channel from youtube.com/a bunch of numbers and letters to nice youtube.com/GB Fellowship. And then it's way easier to tell somebody when they say, where's your church streaming at? You can tell them that and they can remember that. So if you are watching and you haven't subscribed yet, if you could do that, once we get to 200 subscribers, I never have to ask again because it doesn't matter to me after that. But if we can get to that, then we'll be to that level where we can do that. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you would open them up with me, we're going to be in Mark chapter 16. And the title for my message this morning is Hope for the Worst of Sinners. Our text is going to be in Mark 16 and verses 1 through 8. But really, I want to focus just on two words in verse 7. That's where we're going to be primarily, is launching off of these two words in verse 7 that I hadn't noticed before. I don't know, maybe you've not noticed them before, or if you have noticed them before, you haven't noticed the significance of them. That's what I want to look at this morning. And obviously this morning's Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday, but it's a strange day, isn't it? For a number of reasons. Number one, I don't know if any of us have ever experienced an Easter Sunday like this. I mean, even Easter is the one day besides maybe Christmas that even the non-religious would go to church. It's the day where churches are filled, and this week church buildings are empty. Typically on a morning like this, you would see a bunch of pastel colors, and you would have the happy children running around, having just gotten their Easter baskets, and I would say, "He is risen," and I would hear back, "He is risen indeed," with booming sound. It's strange. It's strange to be in this place without that happening. That's not the only strange thing about Easter Sunday, though. We're used to it because we've experienced a number of Easters, and we celebrate this every week, and you probably celebrate this every morning with your Bible and a cup of coffee. But we're talking about, this morning, a man who was raised from the dead. That's a strange thing, isn't it? It's probably the strangest thing, because it doesn't happen. People don't come back to life. People don't come back from the dead. So Easter Sunday is a strange day. I think it's particularly strange today, but it's a strange day. However, the strangeness of it does not make the resurrection any less true. He is risen indeed this morning, and we can gather together, be it virtually, this morning as born-again children of God because of what Christ has done. And that's why I want to be in the text that we're going to be in this morning in Mark 16. I want you to see something so profound in our text. It hit me like a ton of bricks this week as I was looking at it. I think it's exactly what we need to hear and what the resurrection points us to. How many of you out there feel like failures? You know, feel like you've let God down. Maybe not even looking at just your whole life, but just looking at this week, maybe even this morning. Who feel like you don't deserve grace, you don't deserve mercy, you don't deserve the life you have because of the things you've done, or perhaps the things you continue to do. We all feel like that at a certain level and at certain times, don't we? There's a man in the Bible, and who I'm going to point out here in Mark 16, who undoubtedly felt that way as well. And I want you to see this morning, my goal for us this morning is to see how sweet the resurrection of Jesus was for him and how sweet it is for us too. So if you'll follow along with me in Mark 16, I want you to see if you can figure out who this is as I read it. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him, that is, Jesus. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Did you see his name mentioned? Do you know who I'm talking about? If we read the same account in Matthew and Mark are really close parallel gospels. Mark was probably written first. Matthew, probably 5 to 10 years later. Depends on which scholar you read, but I think that's probably accurate. And one sort of relied on the other for the writing of the text. They're very similar. And one thing that's important to note when you're comparing these two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, is when there's something added or something that's not there in a similar story. And so this account in Matthew is very similar, almost word for word, except for these two words that Mark added in verse 7 here. There's two words missing in Matthew. You see them here. It says, "But go," verse 7, "tell his disciples and Peter." You see that? That's not there in Matthew. Why on earth would those two words be included? Right, they're 12 disciples. Judas at this point was dead. So there's 11 living disciples. Why not go tell his disciples in John or James? Why Peter? Why on earth did God have his angel, his messenger, that's who this young man described here, dressed in a white robe. We see in Matthew that it's an angel, that's who it is. This is messenger from God. Why did God have this messenger tell these women at the tomb to go and tell Jesus' disciples and Peter that he's going before them to Galilee, that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that they'd see him just as he had told them? Why is that there? If the gospel accounts are familiar to you, you'll remember what happened that night that Jesus was betrayed. If you have your Bibles, flip back with me to Mark 14. I just want you to see it. You know this probably, but I just want you to see what had just happened. Mark 14, and we'll start in verse 26. There's just one paragraph here I want you to see. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The disciples and Jesus had been in the upper room. They'd had communion together. They had just sung, eaten. They go out to the Mount of Olives. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away," talking to his disciples, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That is, that Jesus will be struck down, and the sheep, his disciples, will be scattered. Verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Jesus said to his disciples, he's going to be struck down. He's going to be crucified the next day. He made that clear a few times in the gospel account. This isn't the first time they heard that he was going to die. He said, "I'm going to be struck down, and when that happens, that my sheep will be scattered. The disciples will scatter." And Peter stands up and says, "There's no way that's going to happen, Jesus. No way. Not me. I'm not going to do that." And Jesus said to him in verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, that you will deny me three times." And then Peter says again, "That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. In fact, I would rather die than for that to happen. It's not going to happen." Of course, we continue to read and find that, of course, Peter does exactly what Jesus says that Peter's going to do. He denies that he knows Jesus three times. And the account is such a sad one, because you expect perhaps the opposition against Peter and the pressure cooker that he's in when he denied Jesus. It must have been some big, you know, burly, buff dude, tattooed arms, bald head, whatever, coming up to him and saying, "Are you with Jesus?" Looking like he's gonna throw him out of the Jerusalem gates. But that's not the person that Peter is confronted by. He's confronted by three people, but one in particular he's confronted by, the Bible says, a young servant girl. Now, she's got three things against her in this society at the time. One, she is young. She's a child, meaning she is not important. Second thing she has going against her in this society is that she is a servant. She's bottom. She's bottom of the barrel. The third thing she's got going against her is that she is female. She's a girl. And I think, in particular, God used this person to highlight just how weak Peter's resolve was. He was confronted with literally the weakest and most unimportant person in society that asked him, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And he said, "No, that's not me. I don't know him. I've never met him." Peter couldn't even stand firm when a lowly servant girl asked if he was with Jesus. Now, of course, Peter was full of shame when he did this, wasn't he? In Luke's account, you don't have to flip there, but in chapter 22, verse 61, it shows us just how rough this was for Peter. It says that after this happened, after he denied Jesus, Jesus was standing over there. It wasn't like he was gone at this point. Jesus was right across the street, and it says that he denied him, the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked over at Peter, and they made eye contact. He made eye contact with Jesus, his Lord and Savior. Have you ever experienced that before, where you make eye contact with somebody and you know that they know what happened? That happens in my house. Kids are easy to find out when they're doing something, but you can see the eye contact there, and they know that you know. You can see it on their face. And it's in moments like these, you know, shame and guilt aren't physical things, but in these moments they feel like physical objects, don't they? They weigh down on you and press down on you. You can almost feel them. And Luke's account there in chapter 22 says that Jesus looked over at him. They made eye contact when the rooster crowed, and Peter literally ran out and hid and wept, because he knew what had just happened. The shame and the guilt of his sin had overcome him. It reminds me of another story in the Bible at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. God tells Adam and Eve, here's a garden to live in. Here's the destination site of all destination sites. There is every type of tree, fruit you could possibly ever want. Everything you've ever needed. There's one tree right there. Don't eat it. And of course they do. And what's the first thing they do? They run off and they hide. And you have to imagine for a moment what Adam and Eve must have been experiencing in that moment. We don't know how long they'd been on the earth since they'd been created. Theologians like to say they were probably around the age of 30 or so. I'm 30. I don't know if I would call that like peak humanness. I don't feel like a peak human, but I guess that's the point where people say, you know, you're fully matured in growth. Maybe not necessarily in the way you act, but you've grown and matured. And so Adam and Eve were probably that age, meaning they didn't lack the mental resources to be able to make good decisions. But they had spent all of their lives, who knows how much of it they'd been alive for, but they'd at least spent all of their lives not ever having experienced the feeling of letting someone down, failure, shame, guilt. I mean, imagine not ever experiencing those things before, and then it hitting you when it happens. That's what Adam and Eve experienced, and of course they ran off and they hid. Shame and guilt are something that make us want to put a blanket over our head, curl up in a ball, and never be seen again. That's Peter. That's Peter. And the Lord knows your failures as well. You can't hide from him. He knows your heart better than you do. He knows my heart better than I do. Now that may sound like a terrible thing. You know, I don't know my heart all that well, but I know it well enough to know that it has some perverted loves. Loves which the Bible describes that are contrary to Christ. And from what the Bible tells me, it's pretty clear that if I were to actually know the depths of those loves contrary to Christ, that I would be nauseous. I would throw up. God knows us down to our core. He knows our shame and guilt down to their core. Now that may not fill you with confidence. In fact, that might just scare you, but we're not done with this text yet. So we continue on here. The book, if you look up, it says Mark at the top of your page. The book of Mark was written by a man named John Mark. Now, if that name sounds familiar to you, it's because he is a character, he's a person in the book of Acts. He was the person who was the point of contention between Paul and Barnabas at the beginning of, I believe it was their second missionary journey. They were going to go out, And Barnabas said, I want to bring John Mark with us. And Paul said, what on earth are you talking about? Last time he was with us, he abandoned us and left us in a really bad spot. I'm not going to bring that guy. And Paul and Barnabas split. They went their separate ways. Now, that's who's writing this book here. Scholars also believe that John Mark did the writing, but he was doing it under the direction of the Apostle Peter. That the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's gospel that Mark is telling at his direction. And so we have a book here that we're in that is written by perhaps two of the biggest failures in the New Testament. Right? Peter was one of the three men that Jesus had brought with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he'd seen Jesus in his glory. Remember, Jesus is transfigured before them, shows himself in his glory, and Elijah's there, and Moses is there, and Peter says, let's set up tents, and we'll live here forever, because this is amazing. Peter had spent every moment of the last 3 years with Jesus, and the last thing that Peter ever did while Jesus was alive was leave him when he needed him most. And the last words that Jesus ever heard Peter say was, I don't know that man. Are you picking up on this shame and guilt that Peter must have felt? Especially after Jesus is there in the grave. John's account tells us when Jesus shows up to see his disciples that they're locked in a house. But they're not just locked in a house, they're locked in a room in the house. They are terrified of the Jewish authorities, of the Roman authorities. The person that they'd been with the whole time and running around preaching this gospel with is dead and buried in the grave. The last thing that Peter had ever said about him was that he didn't know him. He denied him. Jesus saw that. He made eye contact with him. He ran out and wept and hid. And now he's locked in a room. That's Peter's state. And yet here in Mark 16, we have included these two words. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus especially wants his friend Peter to know that he's alive and that he's coming to see him. Christ's love was greater than Peter's failure. Christ's love is greater than your failures. It's the reason he came. Most quoted verse in scripture that isn't quoted enough is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That is, shall not be separated from God for eternity because of the shame and guilt of sin that you are guilty of. That whoever believes in Jesus, the one who came and died and took that shame and guilt on himself, shall not perish but have eternal life. This was the love that was displayed towards sinners. And it was a brutal love. It was a love that went to the cross. The shame and guilt that you feel is what Jesus took on himself. We were talking about Adam and Eve a moment ago, and the way that they must have felt feeling shame and guilt for the first time. That was Jesus. But on the cross, And not feeling his own shame and guilt, but feeling yours and mine on his own body, on the tree, Scripture tells us. That the Father turned his face away, that there was darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours because he could not look on his Son who was bearing the sins of his people. That's what Jesus came and took willingly on himself. The shame, the failure, the guilt that you feel, your sin before God that the Bible says makes us guilty before God, worthy of death, Romans tells us. That's what Jesus took on himself. He suffered and died in our place. He demonstrated his love for us, Romans 5:8 tells us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Your failures, Christian, past, present, future, the shame and guilt was placed on Christ at the cross. That we, having put our faith in him, now stand justified before him. We stand justified before the Father. That is, as if the shame and guilt were not ours. Because he took it and he paid for it. When the Father looks at us, he sees the holy righteousness of Christ that we don't deserve. Because Christ exchanged his righteousness for our sin and he put our sin in the grave. And see, what we read about this morning is what took place after his death and burial. Without these eight verses here, we don't have Christianity. Did you know that? People want to fight over all sorts of stuff. I think a big one is probably creation. People want to fight about creation, the age of the earth. Not a bad topic. It's not an unimportant topic. It's a very important topic. But Paul tells us, it's not the stumbling block. We need to make sure that if we're going to stumble over something, it's stumbling over the main thing. If we're going to put something before an unbeliever and they're going to stumble over it, we need to make sure it's the main thing. We can't make whether or not we baptize babies or believe the earth is a certain number of years old, the mark of our salvation. Because it's not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that this is the stumbling block. Was Jesus actually, physically, bodily resurrected from the dead? If he wasn't, then believer, your faith is in vain. You're without hope in the world. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. The shame and the guilt that you feel from your letting down of God, they're justified. Because it was never and will never be dealt with. The resurrection's not true. Many people want to make the resurrection be a good concept to believe in. That things can be resurrected or renewed. That you can end up in a bad situation and in a bad life, but that there's something redeemable there, and you can, as a phoenix, rise out of the ashes of your previous life that you were living. And Jesus shows us that in this mythical, legendary sort of way. And if we follow his example of making a new life, we can make something of ourselves. Paul says if that's all that the resurrection is, if it's not a physical bodily resurrection, if there is not a man who is God seated at the right hand of the Father right now, then you are dead in your sins and have no hope in the world. This defines who we are. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? can tell you who believes Jesus was raised from the dead. His name is Peter. And Jesus came, went to him, told him that he's alive. And I can tell you that that conversation they had probably had something along the lines of, I know the last things you said about me, Peter. I know you denied me. I was right there. I saw it. And as I was hanging on the cross, that's what I was paying for. That's gone now, Peter. It's forgiven. You are justified in me. Jesus preached to him the same message that we're preaching this morning. The gospel of grace. The angel says to the woman, Jesus wants to go talk with Peter. Believer, unbeliever, this morning as you're hearing this gospel message, the angel would have the same message for you that Jesus wants to talk with you. What a sweet morning Easter is for ruined sinners, isn't it? What a glorious hope we have because our redemption has been accomplished in Christ. Amen. Why don't we pray, and then we're going to sing one more song before we close this morning. Father, we thank you that you have done the work that we could not do. That Jesus, the perfect, sinless, glorious God, equal with the Father, took our form on himself and willingly took on shame and guilt, our shame and guilt, and bore the punishment. Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. He physically felt the beating. He felt the pain of the Father's face turned away from him, so that he could redeem for himself his people. That's how much he loves us. That's how much you love us, Father, is that you would go through that as our God in order to bring ruined sinners to yourself. Father, allow us the grace of understanding this, growing in it, and worshiping you because of it, Father. Would you be glorified in us? Would you allow us to be conduits of this grace, to preach it to our friends and family and neighbors, that they might come to know the glories of the risen Savior, Father. We thank you. Pray that you would be glorified in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.